Well, this morning, as we turn to this last section of Luke's gospel, it's about as cheerful as the first sections. Not the easiest chapter in this particular book, but I do want us to see a few things as we look at Luke 11 this morning. I want us first to see intentional provocation. You must note that as our text begins with Jesus, he's being invited while speaking to a Pharisee's home to dine. And you have seen already in Luke's gospel, this is a theme throughout, this idea of a banquet and an idea ultimately of a banquet with the Lord that everyone is hoping to enter. And this is the second of several of Luke's banquets where Christ is invited into the home of a Pharisee. And in a culture where the expectations are high for both host and guest, this particular meal is fraught with potential difficulties. I mean, there really is this social contract that's kind of built into the scene, and especially in this culture. I mean, the very invitation is a sign of honor to the one that you're inviting. And built into that contract, you know, I'm honoring you by inviting you into my home. There's also this reciprocal honor where you will honor me as a guest in my home to live according to the rules or the intentions of our particular household. I mean, it's like you being invited to a vegan's house for dinner, which some of you are really already unexcited about. And you bring, you know, bacon as the appetizer. It would just not go over well. Same thing, you know, you probably invited to homes where, you know, their particular culture is to not wear shoes, to not take your shoes off. Again, becomes an immediate point of offense. There's this idea that I'm in your home and therefore I will honor your traditions as a guest. And if this is expected in our culture, how much more in this culture that is based on honor and shame? If you don't do what is honorable to your host, it is a flagrant insult to them and really is a shame to them and the entirety of those who are sitting at table. Well, the expectations are clear to all the parties involved. I mean, you'll remember the last encounter that Jesus had at a Pharisee's home. He rebukes the Pharisee because all the expectations of hospitality were ignored by Simon. You remember he says, you know, you didn't wash my feet when I entered. You didn't give me any kiss. You didn't anoint my head with oil. All of these things that should have been a part of what you were offering me as host, you didn't give because you did not honor me in your home. And if Jesus is the one rebuking in the last story, our built-in assumption is that he surely won't be the offensive one in this story if anyone is going to fail. But just as soon as you might think that, the text tells us that the host takes notice that Jesus did not wash his hands before dinner. Now, kids, I want you to hear that. Jesus did not wash his hands before dinner. Now, I'm not suggesting anything by that. I just think it's interesting to note. But if your mother ever asks you, what would Jesus do in reference to that particular problem, you might have a text on your side. But of course, this is not a matter of hygiene. It's not a matter of, you know, getting the hand sanitizer out after pushing the shopping cart. This is a matter of ritual purity. It's not just about washing your hands so that you don't get some sort of communicable disease. It's about communicating some form of uncleanliness to yourself. Genuine, you know, this idea of being holy before God and clean in His sight. As Mark tells us, you know, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, and they saw some of His disciples eating food with unclean, that is, ceremonially unwashed hands. And it goes on to say the Pharisees did not eat unless they gave their hands a ceremonial washing, and they did this with their cups and plates, etc. So it really is this idea that they're inheriting from the Old Testament about taking proper ceremonial precautions when it comes to eating. The problem, of course, is the Old Testament doesn't command anything like this. There are certain ceremonial washings. For instance, if you know that you have had contact with someone with a discharge, then you are to ceremonially wash, lest you become unclean. It's also known in the Old Testament that the priests went through ceremonial washings, and they ceremonially washed the utensils of the temple. And what has happened by this time in Israel's history is that the Pharisees pretty much took up the attitude, well, if the priests do it, why wouldn't we do it? Because, you know, you can't be too holy. You might as well better be safe than sorry. And it would be good for us that before any time that we ate, that we were washed, because you never know who you ran into while you're out on the street. You might have bumped up against someone unclean, and if you, with an unclean hand, take food and ingest it, then you have become unclean yourself. I mean, this kind of ritual purity, this kind of needing to know that you are on the right side of things, at this point in Israel's history, is of extreme importance. When you get to the Mishnah, 25% of all of the writings of the Mishnah have to do with issues of purity, the kind of thing that we see in this text. And so, everyone in the room knows this is a fact. Jesus knows that this is the expectation. And there's no doubt that Jesus knows the rules, and there's also no doubt that Jesus had the opportunity to wash. He's sitting, as we're going to find, at a table with all sorts of Pharisees and all sorts of lawyers, literally, you know, those who study the Torah, not lawyers like in our own day, that he's not the only one there, and they have certainly all gone through the ceremonial washing. So either they dismissed themselves from the table and did so, or there was a bowl of water that was passed around, and Jesus very intentionally does not wash and just starts eating. And so what's going on here? Maybe you'll remember probably the best scene in Braveheart. After, you know, the rousing speech by William Wallace at the Battle of Stirling, you know, you will wish for, you know, from every day, from this day till that, you know, for just one chance, you remember the speech, right? That they can take, you know, your life, but they can't take your freedom. Well, after he gives that speech, you'll remember the Irishman says to him, you know, fine speech, but now what do we do? And he says, you know, just be yourselves. And he says, you know, where are you going? And William Wallace turns to him and says, you know, I'm going to pick a fight. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this text. He's intentionally picking a fight. There is not at all anything accidental in this text. He knows that this is going to draw a certain response, and he does it as publicly and as brashly as possible in order to arouse a response. It's further confirmed that this is the case, that Jesus is doing this very intentionally, because you'll notice the host doesn't even mention out loud that it's a problem. The text just tells us that he's amazed that Jesus does not wash his hands. He doesn't say anything, he just thinks it. And Jesus decides to call even that out. You know, you look a little surprised. So let me tell you the problem I have with everyone at the table. And he just starts to list it all out. And before he heads home, he will have told these men that they are literally responsible for the blood of every prophet from the beginning of creation history till this moment. So, you know, it's not hidden that Jesus is trying to stir up trouble at this particular table. He didn't come to make friends at this particular lunch. So what is he so upset about, and what is the point of what he's saying? Well, if there's intentional provocation, you'll notice there's internal problems. Jesus makes plain that he is utterly displeased with the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he says the core of the matter is an inside-out problem. It's a hypocrisy problem. He says, there's plenty on the outside that you do, but I've got an issue with your intentions. You know, both groups are scrupulous external rule followers. Both groups clearly say and display that they honor the law. Both groups bind other people to their practices and condemn each if they don't follow the particular practices that they've instituted. And both groups will be exposed in this text as frauds by the very law that they say that they seek to uphold. I mean, the outside is clean, Jesus says, but the inside is not. He says to the Pharisees, you know, you're full of greed and wickedness. Yes, you tithe, he says. I mean, you scrupulously tithe. You tithe your mint and your dill. I mean, you go through your whole herb rack and you make sure to give 10% of everything. He says, but inside, you're stingy. You're greedy people who do not love. Now, you'll notice he says you keep the prescription of the law, but you don't get to the heart of the matter at all. You know, you put your check in the basket week after week. but you would never lift a finger in real time to show mercy to the poor. You know, we so easily will say, you know, I gave at the office, or, you know, we tithe, therefore we feel good about ourselves, especially because, you know, there's a tax break included, although, you know, the new deduction doesn't make it nearly as tempting, which maybe that's a good thing. And notice Jesus says, you know, tithing is good. Don't stop doing that. You know, a lot of people, this is how, you know, the law works with us. We see Jesus condemning them because they don't tithe for the right reasons, and then we say, great, I just won't tithe at all. Jesus says, don't do that. The issue is you should be giving. You know, their tithe was given in the Old Testament to the ministry that was going on, right, the upkeep of the building, the Levites servicing the building and the priests, as well as for the poor and the oppressed, the widows and the sojourners. So it went to the ministry of the Lord's work in Israel and to the poor within the nation. And he says, you're tithing, so it seems as if, A, you want to honor God, and B, you want to serve the poor. He says, but you could care less about justice. You don't care about the poor. If you saw a poor man on the street, you would walk the other way. But you tithe so that your mind feels at ease that you've kept the prescription of the law. He says, if you give, but you don't give yourself, meaning if you're willing to sacrifice your money, but you wouldn't ever sacrifice your time or your energy or your convenience, he says, you're not tithing at all. That the tithe is merely a sign of what God is saying. Why do we tithe? Because we're saying to God, everything I have comes from you. So I give this as a sign that that's a reality. Well, God's whole point is, yeah, your whole life is mine. And so if I put you in a providential circumstance where you can serve the poor or show justice to those in need, I'm expecting you to give yourself to that thing. And he says, you Pharisees just won't do it. You see, the Pharisees' form of purity separated them from the offscouring of the earth, the poor and the needy. They were too dirty to deal with. I mean, you might become defiled in doing it. You know, it separates them from those in true need. It never bridged any gap between the poor and themselves. Instead, it created a gulf between the clean and the unclean, the keepers of the law and, you know, the people of the land, those normal people who had to work for a living that the Pharisees wouldn't be caught dead eating with or conversing with, because they might be defiled by it. You see, when one really gives to the needy, the one has to go over to the other. But false purity will never bridge that gap. Instead, it may give, you know, in the tithe basket, but will then, you know, on Monday morning say, well, the poor are there because they deserve it, or they just didn't try hard enough. They haven't applied themselves. They haven't kept the certain rules that I have kept. But God's desire for the tithe is ultimately for justice and kindness for those who are in need. So that the one who is giving also is saying in his own heart, let me come to you, because at the end of the day, I'm one with you. You know, we are both needy, and therefore let me meet the needs that I can in your particular life, not unlike, you know, the end of a good man's hard to find. You know, you could have been my own son. The reason God gives the law is for us to see all of us are in deep need, therefore going to those in need should be a place where we see parity, not this idea of here I am in my position, coming to you in your lowly position. Christ goes on to say, not only is your tithing show a certain hypocrisy because you're greedy, he says, you know, all of your law-keeping that's feigned in honor and glory to God is really just honor for yourself. I mean, your service and devotion gain you praise. You go to the synagogue, people love you. You go to the marketplace, they greet you with all the right greetings. And the question that Christ wants to ask them is, would you keep doing it if no one noticed? Would you obey all of these things if it was in the dark, if you never got any honor from them, if it really took away your, if you lost your seat in the synagogue, would you still obey me? Because at the end of the day, this kingdom is going to require anyone that follows in this particular generation to lose all that would make them honorable. And Christ says to them, you have centered yourself in your obedience, not God. That ultimately, he says, you're dead man walking. It's an interesting play he does here at the end. He says, you know, are you upset because I didn't wash my hands? And now you all think you're going to get dirty at the table. He says, you know, every day you walk around, you're like an unmarked grave. No one knows that you're full of death. No one knows that every time you speak or touch them, you pour out death on them and you defile everything in your path. He says, you pretend that you're clean, but you're filthy inside. And your filthiness is communicable. You're giving it away everywhere you go. And so then, as he has, you know, made friends with the Pharisees who has invited him, you know, the lawyers sense that they might also be on the chopping block, and they say, you know, well, you know, by saying these things, you're really insulting us too. And instead of Jesus saying, like, oh, you know, beg your pardon, it was a misunderstanding, he totally doubles down. He says, oh, yeah, you want to know what your problem is? I haven't even started with you guys. He says, you know, you make these rules that are so hard to keep that it burdens people. Not only the burden of just the law, the realities of what God actually requires, you add all of these extra laws and you don't lift a finger to help the poor people you're burdening. You aren't there in order to see them succeed. You aren't there in any sort of mercy. You just give rules and stand back at a distance as you watch them flounder. The law, which is already impossible to keep, is enlarged and extended, making it even more onerous, giving people more rules that never helped a soul live. And then you just wish them well and send them on their way. I mean, you build tombs in every generation, he says, honoring the prophets before. And this is a strange portion. He says, you know, by building the tombs, you concur with your parents. And that may sound odd. I mean, they're building tombs for the prophets that their parents or the previous generation has killed. It would seem that by doing so, they're honoring the prophet and not honoring their parents' decision to murder them. But Jesus' whole point is, like, every generation does the same thing. A prophet's killed because he speaks God's word and it's offensive and you don't like it. So that generation rises up and murders him. And the next generation comes and pretends that they're righteous. And so they build a tomb for the prophet, saying things like, we would have never done that had we lived during that generation. Would you ever consider that? Do you ever watch these, you know, civil rights documentaries or, you know, documentaries on the Holocaust and just wonder, like, what side would I have really been on? Because, you know, as we watch them from this end of history, it's easy to see it and say, like, well, those guys are the bad guys. I would have been, you know, right there in the street taking the fire hose to my own face, which in reality is probably not the case. And Christ is saying, you think you wouldn't kill the prophets, but by the end of this text, you're going to want to kill me. And the blood of all of those prophets that you buried, never once did you ask yourself, are we guilty of the sins of our parents? And are there things within us that would have also risen up to kill the prophets in our midst? Instead, you just keep building these graves, and the graves testify against you that the same things that were in your parents dwell within you. And he says the bottom line is that the very wisdom of God is here, and now the blood of every prophet that's gone before is going to be required of you. Which seems like a really harsh verdict for a Sunday lunch. I mean, they just came to have a chat. Why is Christ being so harsh to these men? Ultimately, because the final prophet of God is sitting there in their midst. And they just won't listen. They won't hear. And not only won't they hear, they will encourage and lead the whole nation away from this prophet. You know, every time Christ rebukes them, he says one of the main rebukes he has is not only do you do these things, you lead other people down with you. And because of that, they will reject me right alongside you, and death will be the outcome. See, this is what happens, though, when people only look to the keeping of the law. I mean, the externals, in one sense, are the easy part. But they're just not enough. And even the externals testify to us that we just can't keep the law. You'll notice these guys add laws to laws and then add laws to those laws in hopes that they never break the law. And Christ says, you do all, you wake up every day washing your hands just so particularly. And then you wear just the right clothes. And then you get just the right greetings. He says, but what you've never done is look inside and realize that all the things that those laws were asking of you truly, you do not do. You don't care about the poor. You care about your own honor and appeasing your own conscience. You don't care about honoring God. You care about having a title and a place to sit that puts you above others. You know, you don't, in one sense, even care about the rules. You just like to dish them out and watch others flounder while you don't keep them yourself. But of course, while the law of God externally is tough, the internals are always worse. I mean, love God and love your neighbor always is the heart of the law. That's what Christ is even promoting to them. He says, you know, you're full of greed when what you should be full of is justice and love, but you don't do those things. Yes, tithe, but don't just give away your money. Give yourself away. I mean, how's that going for you? I mean, we can't even get to the first part, which tells us something about, of course, our priority set in this particular age. You know, what is it we love? You know, and if we do give our money away, does the rest of our energy spent on thinking, like, how can I spend my money? What's the next thing I'm going to acquire and build for myself? Or is there an eye of genuine care toward those around you? I mean, yes, follow God. Yes, do what's honorable. But also do it when no one sees. I mean, honor him in secret when no one's watching. And even when it makes you lose face at work or among your friends, honor him there. I mean, how's that going? I mean, stand against injustice. Honor those in the past who have done rightly, but ask yourself, what wickedness are you part of at the present that you probably can't even see? I mean, looking to the law, looking at what it really says, doesn't lessen the load that the Pharisees have put on these people. I mean, if you just look at the laws or the rules of the Pharisees, a lot of times we look at these texts and say, see, they gave extra rules, and that's why it was so hard. Fine, take away all of their rules. Just love God and love your neighbor. Simplify it for yourself. Consider everyone else in your life better than yourself. That's all you have to do, and things will go well with you. I mean, how does that work? You'll notice what he says to these lawyers. He says, you act as if you have the key to knowledge. You have my law. You extrapolate things from it. He says, but the key that you use, you only lock the door from the outside, keeping yourself out and everyone else. There's nothing the law can do to gain entrance, which is Christ's whole point in this text, that there is this internal problem. And the problem is so bad that it leaves everyone on the outside, even the righteous ones in Israel. Well, as we conclude, we want to see an outside prophet. You'll notice the text ends in verse 53, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him and so forth. And Luke has been teaching us in his gospel about this banquet that we want to be a part of, this banquet with God, a banquet that will tell you who's in and who's out in the kingdom. And so Jesus keeps sitting down at tables. And every time he sits down at table, all the wrong people are cast out, at least in the Jewish mind, and those who we would never let in are allowed to sit. So he eats with tax collectors and sinners, and the righteous people are left out in the cold. Well, here you'll notice this meal ends with Jesus leaving, and these ones left among themselves to conspire against him, all left at a table without him present. I mean, the only way to get in has to do with the one sitting at this table, according to the Gospels. And when he leaves this room, he leaves alone. And what he requires is so difficult for our human constitution that no one wants to be a part of it. And in fact, you look through the Gospel of Luke, no one wants to come and eat with him except the dregs of society. He finally has to say, you know what? Go out to the highway and the hedges, just pick up any old riffraff you can find and tell them that there's a free meal around the corner if they want to come. But if you think you're going to have any sort of rank and file because of what you do or who you are, you will never sit at this table and you'll never find me compelling at all. And this is why this text ends with the current generation plotting against Christ, which will ultimately become a plot that will lead to his death. They don't want to hear what they are from this prophet. We don't want to hear what we are. But this is really who we are. And this is really the judgment. Woe to you if you have an outside thing that doesn't match the inside thing, and you're expecting either of those to save you. You will never find a seat at this particular banquet. But thankfully, unlike the law and these lawyers in this text, while it won't lift a finger to help us, Christ will show us in this particular gospel that he will take, not only raise his finger to lift our burden, but he will put the burden on his own back and walk the hill to Calvary, where he will die, where the law in all of its unflinching demands will be meted out. You'll notice he's pronouncing woes over these people, which really are, you know, declarations of doom, that God is coming to bring a curse. And that is exactly what takes place at Calvary. That this Savior places himself under the full, not only demands of the law, but the full weight and judgment of the law, not for those who have kept it or tried pretty hard to keep it or have done, you know, at least a 50-50 job, but to say to all of us that if you see the law for what it's asking, you will either have the blood of the prophets on your own head, or you will place yourself under the blood of this particular prophet who has borne our woes. I mean, if the law creates a gulf between the clean and the unclean, if the law says to you as it passes by and sees you in your poverty, you get what you deserve, you should have worked harder, which is what it will say exactly, then what we see in Christ on the cross is one who will bridge the gulf, who will become one of us and one with us, in order that God the Father might be able to say to us, I recognize you. You are my son, and you have done all things well. Not because of anything in us, and not because of anything we've accomplished, but because we have heard the voice of this prophet, and we've acknowledged that he alone can save us. May we do so afresh this morning as we hear the gospel proclaimed again. Let's pray. This morning, as we come to this table, hopefully the imagery isn't hard for you to see. God wasn't trying to hide it. There is a banquet that he wants to hold at the end of all things, a banquet in which every tear will be wiped away, every want and need will finally be met in the truest way, and that all sorrow and sadness, all brokenness will finally be healed. But of course, the reason all those things are broken and need fixing is because of our own sin. And the law, as good as it is, as holy as it is, as holy as God himself, can't do anything to bridge the gap between you and your obedience to that law. I mean, even as you see in Pilgrim's Progress, you know, when Moses chases down Christian, and Christian cries for mercy, and Moses says to him, I know no mercy, for I'm the law. You know, the law can only show you what the problem is, and the problem is glaring. I mean, the problem is glaring enough to where God sends his son in our stead. But the beautiful thing is just that, that God sent his son, that he bridged a gap. He saw the gulf between us and him. And instead of staying at a distance and telling you to try harder or fix yourself or do better next time, he came. And he gave himself in your stead. And he comes to you this morning to give himself to you afresh, in order that you might know that he is for you and not against you. And not because you've gotten better. I hope you have, but not because you have. That God doesn't love you now because you've fixed yourself a bit. He loves you in the same way that he loved you in the beginning. Simply because he does. Because he has chosen, for reasons all of his own, to set his affections upon you and to do what was ever necessary to bring you to himself. And so you may receive this meal this day as not just an invitation to his banquet, but as a ticket to know that you're already there, that the things that are required to sup with Christ are given to you this day. And none of it has to do with any of your deserving, and surely none of your earning, that it is Christ in your stead. So you may receive Christ this morning afresh and know that if he is for you, not even you and your own actions can be against you, as horrible as they can be, but that he is given truly for sinners that they might be made whole. And may we long for that day. May he feed us till we get to that day through this table. Let us pray.